At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and verses 28 through 32. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Amen. Let's also turn now in our copies of God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter. So let's give careful attention once again to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocked, saying, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel: 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, true religion is not only personal and spiritual, but it is also historical. True religion is not only personal and spiritual, but it is also historical. And for this reason, if you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you typically find them doing two specific things in their ministry. On the one hand, they do what's called forth-telling. And so as they preach, they're speaking forth the truth of God. They're exhorting the people of God. They're confronting them for their sin. They're pointing them to the promises of God, preaching the gospel to them, comforting the people of God with his promises. They're telling forth this message directly to the people for their own spiritual good. And largely it's a personal message. We saw this morning that restoration that we can have through Christ that gives us a full restoration and then some in the life to come in heaven. And that's something we receive personally and spiritually. But the prophets do something else. They not only forth-tell, but they foretell. They speak about the future. Because as members of the church, we're not just concerned with where we'll be for eternity, but we have a deep desire, a deep interest involved in the progress of the gospel and of the church in history, moving forward toward the second coming of Christ. And so the people of God in the Old Testament were no different, although perhaps they were more focused on the first coming of Christ in some sense. But they're anticipating these things, and the prophets would give them foretold prophecies to tell them what's going to happen in the future, to connect their own experience in their own day with the future blessings of the gospel to come in history. And so it's the same when we read the prophets. We need to be looking for specific spiritual personal applications for ourselves in our own day. We also need to be looking for prophecies that may have yet to be fulfilled that can comfort us and strengthen us as we continue to advance the kingdom, moving forward in this age and awaiting the age to come. Now, in the prophecy of Joel, we find that most of what we've looked at thus far has been forthtelling. But now we find at the end of chapter 2, there is this future prophecy that Joel meets that second need for the people to tell them what they can look forward to in that future period ahead of them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. And we're really going to consider this in two parts. God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to consider this prophecy in terms of its paradigm or its pattern that's instructive to us for how revival takes place throughout the New Covenant age. What we have here is something that informs us of what revival is. It's a revival that's prophesied. But this afternoon, what we need to do first is understand what this prophecy is actually speaking about, in particular, the specific revival that it is predicting, when that took place, what the significance of that is. And then, as I said, next week, hopefully, we'll consider the ongoing relevance of this revival as a pattern for us today. So first, this afternoon, I want us to look at this prophecy of Joel in terms of its meaning. What is the proper meaning of this prophecy? What is it actually predicting? What is it setting before the people of God in Joel's day? And what is it setting before us this afternoon? And of course, we read Acts chapter 2. There we see, just in broad strokes, we see there the fulfillment of this prediction, this prophecy of revival. And notice when Peter quotes the text from Joel, he says it a little bit different than the Hebrew, but we'll take what he says at face value. He speaks of it as the last days, in these last days. And then he moves into this prophecy of revival from Joel. And so Joel says it comes afterward, that is, future to the audience in Joel. Peter says it comes in these last days, in the last days. And we know from various scripture passages that the phrase last days refers most often to the New Covenant period. It refers to that period of time between Christ's first coming and establishment of his kingdom through his death and resurrection, through his ascension, and through the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and then concluding, he says that he will be with us to the end of the age. It concludes at his second coming. And in between his first coming and his second coming, there is this great commission, this proclamation of the gospel to all nations to repent and believe. We see it established and set forth in its very first manifestation at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and we see that it will continue till the end of the age when Christ returns. This is the last days. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, it's speaking of the new covenant period, ushered in by Christ and established at Pentecost to last until his second coming. And what Joel is doing is he's setting forth in broad strokes a summary of this last days period, the last and final phase in the plan of God in world history, the phase that we find ourselves in this afternoon. And so notice first he prophesies that the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. You see that at the day of Pentecost. And notice in verses 30 and 31, and we're going to look at this in some detail, but there is what I believe to be a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. The bookends, as it were, of the new covenant last days period. Pentecost and the end of the age, the coming of Christ, or as Joel puts it, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And notice in verse 32, it then fills in the gap between these two bookends with the Great Commission. Because it says here, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that is a specific passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10 when he's speaking of the gospel, the missionary mandate going out to the Gentile nations of his day. He says, how will they hear without a preacher? We need to send preachers throughout all the nations of the world. God is rich in mercy to all nations. And he quotes this verse from this prophecy in Joel to speak of that great commission to the Gentile nations, to all nations, Jew and Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, it implies from the final judgment described in those previous two verses. There's a great and awesome judgment coming. There's a day of the Lord coming. And this gospel, this great commission, offers salvation from that judgment. And Paul quotes it specifically to apply to evangelism throughout this age to all nations of the world. And through that great commission, a remnant is called out by the Lord. A church is established for himself throughout all nations. So that's the big picture. Joel is just setting before his audience the new covenant period. And he's doing it in a very general way, hitting the main highlights. Now at this point, I want to mention here that there are some objections to the interpretation that I've just given. And I really don't like to dwell on polemics, but I think it's important for us as we try to understand how to interpret biblical prophecy, how to understand passages like this when we encounter them in our private scripture reading, when we're studying the Bible. How do we interpret these things? And so it's helpful for us to look at a little bit of debate there is over this passage. There are solid, sound, godly, reformed people who would say that verses 30 and 31, in fact, do not describe the second coming of Christ, but they describe that judgment that came 40 years after Pentecost upon the Jews who rejected the message of the Great Commission in their day, when the Roman armies came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, and fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus proclaims in the first couple verses of Matthew 24. They would say Joel's speaking of that. He's not actually speaking of the entire New Covenant period culminating with the second coming. So let's consider this for a moment, some objections that might be raised to the view that I've outlined, that I think is the correct view. First, some might say that the phrase Day of the Lord sometimes refers to localized historical judgments. Sometimes this phrase refers to localized historical judgments, and that is absolutely correct. Sometimes the phrase the Day of the Lord refers to things that are not referring to the second coming, such as in the book of Joel itself. We've seen that the locust plague, a local historical judgment of God, was actually referred to in this way as the Day of the Lord. And you can find many examples throughout the Old Testament prophets where this phrase refers to things other than the second coming of Christ. But let's also consider that just because it sometimes serves that function doesn't mean that it always does. And in fact, if you read carefully throughout the prophets, you'll see that, as many scholars recognize, that the phrase Day of the Lord is used in these lesser situations, these lesser judgments in history, as a precursor, as a foreshadowing of that ultimate day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. So, of course, the same language is going to be used in the lesser judgments because it's meant to gain momentum and eventually point directly to the second coming of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 and following, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's speaking there of the second coming of Christ, to which all believers, even the Thessalonians, are looking forward and waiting watchfully for Jesus to arrive. I don't think the Thessalonians were sitting on the edge of their seat anticipating the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was not, the way it's spoken of is so clearly pointing to the second coming of Christ. Notice also that in Revelation, this same language is used. Revelation 6, 14 and following. Notice how similar this language is to what we find in Joel chapter 2. Revelation 6, 14 and following. It says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And in fact, if you go a couple verses before that, verse 12, it speaks of this judgment. It says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." So you see here that before this great day of judgment that Revelation is speaking of, the wrath of the Lamb, I trust we understand this to be the second coming of Christ, this great and dreadful day of wrath, just before it, the exact same imagery of Joel is referred to, and the same title, Day of the Lord, is used. And so just because sometimes in the Old Testament, as the imagery is building up toward the final judgment, just because the phrase Day of the Lord is used does not mean that it must always mean that. Certainly, in the book of Revelation, it refers to the second coming. Secondly, someone might object, this cosmic imagery sometimes refers figuratively to a localized historical judgment. The imagery of the sun being blackened, of the moon turning to blood, of all of this cosmic chaos, this imagery does sometimes refer figuratively to a local historical judgment. But let me suggest to you that it doesn't always mean that, and in fact, it's very similar to the phrase Day of the Lord. The figurative language in the Old Testament is prefigurative. It's prefigurative. It's not only figurative. In other words, in Isaiah 13, when it speaks of the destruction of Babylon in these terms, it's not just figurative, as though every time we see this we should think that it's just a figure of speech, but it's prefigurative. It's prefiguring the literal final judgment when these things, according to Revelation 6, as we just saw, when these cosmic destruction, when these things will actually happen in the sun, moon, and stars, and the heavens will be rolled back as a scroll. Let me show you what I mean in Isaiah chapter 13. Notice how it's presented as prefiguring the final judgment. If you look at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9, it says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Notice, and he's talking here about Babylon, but notice the language, "I will punish the world for its evil." Same exact word you see in Psalm 24, the earth and its riches, the inhabitants of the world, the dwellers of the world. This is the word for world. Notice the judgment of Babylon is prefiguring the final judgment. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." He goes on, verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place, the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So he's speaking of a judgment locally, but it's really prefiguring a judgment that will come upon the whole world. Now, there's a bit more to be said about this because we need to be very careful that we don't interpret the Bible by saying something like this. This passage is used in these other prophecies. This imagery is used in these other prophecies in a figurative way. Therefore, it's figurative in this passage. This language is used in a lesser sense in this Old Testament book. Therefore, it must always be understood in this lesser figurative sense. Let me explain why that's a problem. You'll meet Jehovah's Witnesses, and you will try to persuade them that Jesus is God, and you will apply phrases and titles that the Bible gives to Jesus in the New Testament, and at every turn, in many cases, they will come back to you and say, yes, well, the title God is used of Moses, or it's used of the civil magistrate in the Old Testament, Psalm 82. The term Lord is used at times of David. And you can go through a litany of references to Christ and his full deity, and again they will point you to Old Testament instances where these references to the Messiah, for instance, are affirmed of David. David is called the Messiah. And you can go on, and they'll show you in every case how there are examples where this language is used in a lesser sense to people who are not fully God, who are not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even that phrase, they'll find examples where certain earthly kings are given those types of designations. So we need to be very careful that we recognize this prefigurative element, that in fact, God uses these lesser examples of the imagery. He uses that reference to David as the Messiah. He uses that reference to the day of the Lord with Babylon. He uses that to build momentum until you get to the literal Messiah who's anointed with the Holy Ghost, to the literal God-man mediator, to the literal Lord of glory, and to the literal second coming and consummation of the ages. Another example of why this is important is if you ever talk to someone who doesn't believe in hell, literal eternal hell, which I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses would be another example. And you'll find that most of the imagery used in the book of Revelation to describe eternal hellfire is actually drawn from prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to temporal, localized, historical judgments. Now, we understand that that's prefigurative, leading to a literal eternal hell. But if you don't interpret the Bible in a careful way, recognizing that feature, what happens is you end up with no hell at all. Hell is not literally eternal. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, there's a judgment that comes upon Edom. It says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. So you see, if you go back to Isaiah to interpret John in the Revelation, you end up with the wrath of the Lamb and the judgment of the nations and the day of the Lord, which is the second coming, but it's no longer the second coming because we're interpreting it in light of these lesser examples in the Old Testament, which were meant to point forward, not to detract from the literal fulfillment. If you look at chapter 34 of Isaiah, verse 10, there's another example. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. Speaking of God's wrath and vengeance as a fire that consumes Edom in history. Now, literally, that's not true of Edom. The smoke is not still ascending from Edom. But you see, if you use that reference to interpret Revelation 14, which speaks literally of hell and of the smoke ascending from the eternal conscious torment of the wicked in hell, now you've just taken away the doctrine of hell. And you can do that. Passage by passage, people will interpret the Bible in this backward sort of way, ignoring the prefigurative element that leads to the literal fulfillment. And there are so many examples of this in the Bible with reference to Christ, heaven, hell, the final judgment. Isaiah 25, verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And the danger is you go back and say, well, what's the historical context in Isaiah? And pretty soon, even this language used later in the book of Revelation is off the table and not to be taken as a reference to heaven. So we need to be very careful. And hopefully the passage in Revelation 6, 14 through 17 does the job for us, persuades us that Joel's language points to the second coming. There's another objection that might arise. Someone might say, you know, Peter says that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Acts 2, verse 16, and there's no mention of a gap between the outpouring of the Spirit and then this great cosmic judgment. And so, therefore, it's a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Well, it is true that Peter says this is the fulfillment, this is what was spoken of, but notice that Jerusalem was not destroyed at the day of Pentecost. So there's a gap. And we could sit back and say, well, whose gap is bigger than the other person's gap, and a 40-year gap versus the gap of the New Covenant period. But the fact is, there is a gap. Peter is speaking of the beginning of this fulfillment, not the entire prophecy being fulfilled that day. None of us believe that these cosmic judgments took place on the day of Pentecost. And what you find here is really what scholars call a prophetic telescope. If you were to look through a telescope into the heavens, you might see an eclipse where something is eclipsing the sun, or the moon is eclipsing a certain planet or something like this. And those two heavenly bodies look as though they're right next to each other. And you couldn't just with the naked eye imagine that there were millions of miles in between those two heavenly bodies, and yet there's a huge gap between them. And so what Joel's doing here is he's giving us the big picture, the bookends, the big highlights of the New Covenant period. Of course, there's a gap that's unspoken, but it's a prophetic telescope. He just wants to give us the highlights, not everything in between. Another objection could be raised. The threat of AD 70 was more relevant to Peter's first century audience than the second coming. Well, really, is that the case? Is it really the case that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, 40 years after Peter preaches this sermon, is more of a danger to Peter's audience than the second coming? It's 40 years away. Notice that every nation under heaven is in Jerusalem. So actually, you don't really have a majority of people from Jerusalem. Some of them are from Jerusalem. Some of them might live 50 years and still be inhabiting Jerusalem. But most of the people are actually from other countries dispersed throughout the world, every nation under heaven. So very few of them will actually be around to be threatened by AD 70, but all of them will appear before the judgment seat of Christ himself at the day of judgment, that universal day of judgment. And as I said, Paul quotes verse 32 in reference to salvation from that final judgment for all nations, and nothing specific to the Jews of that first century era. Well, finally, another objection. Peter had a duty to warn the Jews concerning the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And to this we say, yes, absolutely he did. He had a duty to warn them, and that's why he probably actually did warn them. Notice it says in verse 40 that he spoke many other words to them, many other warnings to them, and said, save yourself from this perverse, unbelieving generation. Yes, he warned them, and no doubt he referred to Christ's prophecy of imminent judgment. Like any good evangelist, if he foresees imminent judgment on the nation in the immediate future, and he's preaching on the second coming, he's going to incorporate those two things together. That's why Jesus, when he preaches on the second coming, when he's calling people to repentance, he almost always intertwines it and weaves it together with this prediction of judgment by the Roman armies in AD 70. He weaves it together. Sometimes we have a hard time making sense of which which of these judgments he's referring to, but that's precisely the point. He's taking what's relevant in their era and applying it to what's even more relevant for all of them at the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So the proper meaning here is the bookends of the new covenant, a future prophecy giving us the highlights of that last phase of God's dealings with men on the earth. Thus far, we've considered the proper meaning of our text as a prediction of the new covenant period, beginning with Pentecost, continuing with the Great Commission, the call of the gospel, and culminating with the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment, which Peter says will involve all the elements being melted, burned up, the heavens will be destroyed by fire, and the consummation of the ages will take place. Now, what is the once-for-all significance of Joel's prophecy concerning the day of Pentecost? There's a once-for-all significance here. As I said, we'll look later on at the abiding relevance of this for revival in our own day. But what is the once-for-all significance of what took place when God poured out His Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost in the first century in Jerusalem? Now, this once-for-all significance is really shown in a number of ways. First, this day of Pentecost was redemptive in nature. It was redemptive in nature. This is part of Christ's redemptive work. He was born, He became incarnate, He lived a life of suffering and obedience unto death on the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He instructed His disciples for 40 days, and then He ascended up into heaven. He ascended up into heaven, and when He took His throne, when He took His reign at the right hand of power, it says that He poured out His Spirit. Psalm 68 speaks of Christ leading captivity captive, arising on high and giving out gifts for men. By the way, a lesser reference. Psalm 68 is actually speaking of the Ark of the Covenant going up to be placed in the temple or tabernacle. And yet we understand this language ultimately in Ephesians 4 to speak of Christ's ascension, pouring out these blessings upon His church with His Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, you find Christ pouring out gifts of the Spirit. He pours out the offices of the church, the corresponding spiritual gifts. We're told, verse 10, He is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, etc., etc. So this is all the new covenant gospel power, spiritual power that we have in the church today. And it is the result of Christ's redemptive work. And when He poured it out at Pentecost, that was part of His redemptive accomplishment, part of the fruit of His redemption, but it was a once and for all redemptive act to equip and empower His church once and for all time. What happened at the day of Pentecost is also corporate in nature. When Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit, it wasn't to convert the 120 in the upper room. They weren't unregenerate people. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 is not regeneration. Otherwise, we'd have some problems because Peter's saying, repent and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Well, without regeneration, nobody's ever going to repent. You don't get regeneration on the back end of conversion, but on the front end. So what he's saying here is, as Jesus spoke, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the pouring out of these corporate spiritual gifts and graces upon the existing church of that day in the upper room. Predominantly, we assume, converted people, but then they take on this additional new covenant power from on high to fulfill their calling in the Great Commission. Gifts, the offices, the power they need, these are not saving benefits. Some people had spiritual gifts like Judas, like Simon Magus, like Saul in the Old Testament, spiritual gifts, but they weren't converted. They weren't believers, but these are visible corporate gifts, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for the edification, the mutual edification of the body of Christ. In addition, these gifts, this outpouring at Pentecost, is progressive in nature. It's once for all, but in a sense, it's progressive. Because remember, the Great Commission had to be established where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So where do we see the Holy Spirit being poured out from on high in the book of Acts? We see it first at Jerusalem and Judea, the Feast of Pentecost. But then when Philip preaches the gospel in Samaria, there's a Samaritan Pentecost, as it were. The apostles have to come down and lay hands on them, and Christ pours out his Spirit to establish his church at this next phase of the Great Commission. And then when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, notice again, when people believe in Christ, the hands are laid on them, and as Peter reports to the council at Jerusalem, the Spirit was poured out on them just as he was on us at the beginning. So the church is established among the Gentiles, or at least the Jewish proselytes who were Gentiles. Because you see in Acts 19, there are Ephesian converts who are just out and out Gentiles, and all they knew was the baptism of John. They had heard these things, but once they are brought in, they profess faith, the apostles lay hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So you see, at every phase of the Great Commission, Christ is definitively establishing his church, and once it's established, it's established. This is foundational. It's not going to happen again. There will be no other Pentecost, properly speaking. It's been established in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The church has all the power she needs for this age of evangelism and ministry. All the offices, all the gifts, Christ has poured them out into his church and distributes them at his will. So we really need to recognize before we get into making applications where we pivot from Pentecost to desiring to experience the revival at Pentecost, there's an aspect of Pentecost that applies today that is a paradigm, that's a pattern for today that we ought to see again and again. But let's never forget that in this redemptive, corporate, progressive, foundational sense, what happened at Pentecost happened, and it will never happen again. It won't need to happen. And so next time we're going to look at the ongoing relevance of Pentecost for the church today. And we'll be thinking quite a bit about the significance of that Feast of Pentecost and how it plays into the plan of God to bless his people and to revive them and to expand his kingdom in the New Testament period. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a merciful God, a God who saves sinners, who forgives transgressions and sins, and you have sent your Son to redeem us, to reign victoriously and intercede on our behalf at your right hand, that his scepter might go forth from Zion. And indeed, we've seen it go forth from that first Pentecost, that establishment of your church in Zion and in Jerusalem. And we pray that you would use us and enable us to be faithful witnesses, even in our own day, in these last days, that we might proclaim your gospel and your truth, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, may you use us to bring sinners to faith in Christ for his sake. Amen.